Passage is entitled, Moses Returns to Egypt. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, Go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you power to do, but I will harden his heart and he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, Let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him, but Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are the bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At the time she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, Go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses on the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped.
Applause if ever I've read one. Artistic and historical license certainly has been taken. As to the book of Exodus, I'm not sure I'd agree that this film is true to the essence, values and integrity of the biblical narrative. For one thing, is Exodus primarily the story of Moses? Isn't it really about the greatness of God? As we come to this passage this morning, we're looking at it to find out what happens to Moses in the next episode, or are we trying to understand why God is acting in this remarkable, amazing, and at times very disturbing way? Tullian Chivijan, one of my favorite Christian bloggers, wrote earlier this month, By looking at the Bible as if it were fundamentally about us, we miss the point. It's entirely possible, in other words, to read the stories and miss the story. The Bible is one long story of God meeting our rebellion with his rescue, our sin with his salvation, our failure with his favor, our guilt with his grace, our badness with his goodness. And that's exactly the story we're looking at here. As we consider the second half of Exodus 4 this morning, what are we looking for? At first glance, it appears to be a selection of disconnected episodes placed in some kind of chronological order to fill the gap between the burning bush and Moses getting down to action in Egypt. Moses, first of all, gets his father-in-law's permission to return to Egypt, but without telling him the full story of God talking to him from a burning bush, or the mission impossible that he's been sent on. He didn't expect his own people, with their tradition of the covenant, to believe him, much less his Midianite wife's dad. Then there's a recap of what God has said to him. It's safe to go back because nobody remembers you anymore. Oh, and by the way, tell Pharaoh I'm going to kill his firstborn son. So Moses leaves Midian with his wife and sons, but God tries to kill him on the way, until Zipporah circumcises her son. Now, some commentators just skip over those verses, and one that I read helpfully stated, these verses are probably the most puzzling in Exodus. Thanks. Aaron meets up with his brother in the desert, and they go back to Egypt together, where the Hebrew elders witness the signs, and believing that God is about to deliver his people, bow down and worship. So, is that it? Is episode 10 of this long-running serial just a filler? Something to connect the dots between grazing the sheep in Midian and getting back to Pharaoh's palace? Or is there actually much more to it than that? Is there a distinct theme that links all this together? Well, obviously, I'm standing here because I think there is. I think we get the first hint of it in verse 20 when it tells us that Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. In the middle of all this talking to God by the burning bush and the staff that turns into a snake when he throws it on the ground, Moses is thinking of his family. That's not something that's completely out of context here, because God's motivation in rescuing Israel is because of the covenant that he's made with their father, Abraham. The passage is about fathers and sons. Ultimately, it's about the father and his son. Because ultimately, that's where all relationships have their source. This is what makes the relationship between the Lord God, Yahweh, and of the burning bush, and his redeemed people, so different from the relationship that the Egyptians have with their idols, that was based on magic and occult practices. Our God welcomes us into his family. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." No other religion on earth has such an intimate relationship with their God that they can call him Father. And we can do it because he calls us his sons and daughters. We find it here in the phrase firstborn son. Look at it there in the text in front of you in verses 22 and 23. Then they say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Now, living in Britain, we're all aware of the concept of the firstborn son inheriting the kingdom. Except they've just changed the law on that, and it'll be the firstborn son or daughter with the next one in the royal family. But that's the pattern that we're used to. Or if you're a Downton Abbey fan or into Jane Austen novels, the firstborn son inherits the entire estate, which causes all sorts of problems. That's part of what's involved here. But there was also a practice shown, for example, when King David proclaimed Solomon king rather than Adonijah, his older brother, of bestowing the status of firstborn on someone like the younger brother. Or even in the case of Jacob and Esau, of stealing it. Certainly the status of firstborn was hugely important, but didn't always apply to the one who was born first. These verses are in fact a summary of the whole book of Exodus. The conflict between the true God, Yahweh, and the self-appointed God, Pharaoh. The liberation from slavery of God's chosen people. The righteous judgment of God on all who sinfully oppose him. The purposes of God in choosing Israel and not Egypt. And what ties all these things together in this chapter is the theme of the firstborn son. As I've been looking through this chapter, my heart has echoed those words of David in Psalm 139. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." There is so much in these passages that actually it's not difficult to preach one sermon on it. It's difficult to make it only one. There's so much depth here. So let me outline where I'm going with this. We're going to look at the sons of God. What it means when the Lord says in verse 22, "Israel is my firstborn son." We're going to look at the son of Pharaoh and that threat, "I will kill your firstborn son." We're going to look at the son of Moses and those difficult verses in verses 24 and 26 to 26 when Zipporah has to circumcise Moses' son to save her husband's life. And then we'll look at the son of Levi, Aaron, who comes into the picture in verses 27 to 30, who, as Moses' elder brother, was actually the firstborn son of the family. And then we'll finish up looking at the Son of God and how all of this points to the Eternal Son and our response to him. So first of all then, let's look at this expression, Israel is my firstborn son, and consider how Israel and we today are the sons of God. Why is the Lord intent on rescuing the Hebrew slaves after 400 years in Egypt? Why does he declare Israel is my firstborn son? Now, living as we do in the times of the New Testament, we take it for granted that Christians are referred to as the children of God, that we are adopted as sons of God. In Romans 8 we read, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Now, it's interesting that Paul talks about our adoption to sonship in contrast to slavery. We may feel that we are slaves, slaves to sin, slaves to circumstances, slaves to fate. But the reality is that we're sons of the King. And here we have Israel, living as a nation in slavery, declared to be the firstborn son of the living God. It's not common in the Old Testament for Israel to be referred to as children of God, let alone the firstborn son, because such phrases were likely to be misinterpreted in a pagan sense. We all know the pagan myths of the Greeks and how this God came to earth and slept with some woman and had a son. And it doesn't mean that. So they're very careful in the Old Testament about using the phrase, but it's used here. It's important that the declaration is made here. It doesn't matter what Israel's circumstances look like. They were enslaved to the most powerful nation on the planet at the time, because the Lord God values them above all other people. This is not because they're more successful or more holy or more numerous than any other people, but because he chose to set his love on them and to bless them for his name's sake, and so that they could be a blessing to the world. It was going to be hard for the Hebrew slaves to believe that God had sent Moses to them, not only to deliver them from slavery, but to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Something so amazing, so difficult for them to comprehend from where they were in their slum dwellings in Egypt. That's why Moses was so hesitant to take on this mission, which we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And even after the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, they still doubted it to such an extent that only two of the adults who left Egypt, that was Caleb and Joshua, only two of them actually entered the Promised Land. It was their children who entered because of their faithlessness. But before we judge them too harshly, we should look at our own hearts. We've seen God changing lives here at Village Church over the last few years. We've seen answered prayer and known a measure of God's blessing. But are we really living as children of the King? Or are we paying too much attention to our circumstances, to the rise of secularism in Britain, or perhaps looking back to Egypt and the temptations of the world, because the Promised Land seems still to be such a long way off? If God declared Israel, whom he was about to deliver by the blood of the Passover lamb, if he declared Israel to be his firstborn son, how much more should we be living as the children of God who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll get back to what that means later on. But the scene is set. God is about to act as he promised Abraham and has now commanded Moses. He will deliver his people because they are precious to him, and to display his glory and sovereign power to a people who have the arrogance to call their kings gods. So let's get to the son of Pharaoh. It struck me when I was preparing that God had given this message to Moses that threat to his son right at the beginning, before any of the plagues had occurred. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now, that's hard for us to understand. There's no getting away from that. Our concept of right and wrong, and of how justice should be exacted, is shaped by the law of God. Whatever modern lawmakers tell us with their legalization of infanticide and their redefinition of marriage and what it means to be a man and a woman. The law of God states clearly, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So we have problems with this. This death of Pharaoh's firstborn, and we know what's coming, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, it grates with us. We worry about it. We can't look at this and feel comfortable. And we shouldn't. But that does not mean either that we should sit in judgment on Almighty God. Far from it. As Abraham argued with God before the destruction of Sodom, where his kinsman Lot was living with his family, in Genesis 18, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer to that is yes. The judge of all the earth will do right. The firstborn sons of Egypt do not die for their father's sins, but for their own, as each one of us will one day die. Paul makes it clear the wages of sin is death. But the Egyptians have enslaved, mistreated, abused, and even committed genocide against Israel, the chosen firstborn son of God. And Pharaoh not only has a hard, arrogant heart which would rival a North Korean dictator in his devotion to his own personality cult, he will harden himself even in the face of the evidence that Moses will provide through the signs that he's given that God is sovereign. There is only one thing Pharaoh values more than himself, and that's the legacy of his dynasty. He will have plenty of opportunity to let Israel go before it comes to this. And he's clearly warned as the stakes rise and he plays power games with God. But in the end, there's only one way he can be forced to let Israel go, when he's lost the only thing he values more highly than his own pride. Back in chapter 3, we saw that God said, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. This will be the mighty hand that compels him. It's deadly serious stuff. But what's it got to do with this strange and puzzling account that we get in verses 24 to 26? The son of Moses now. To make it even more enigmatic, the Hebrew text is actually more ambiguous than what we read earlier from our NIV translation. The NIV puts in the name of Moses. The Lord met Moses and was about to kill him in verse 24. But the more literal ESV just keeps to the Hebrew construction and puts in the pronoun. The Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Was it Moses on the verge of death or one of his sons? And which son is circumcised here? Gershom, the firstborn, who was mentioned in Exodus 2? Or Eliezer, who hasn't been mentioned by name yet, he just doesn't crop up again until Exodus 18. But we know he's included here because verse 20 has told us that Moses took his wife and sons in the plural. They're both there. Whatever the ambiguity of the passage, I think there are two principles at stake here. First of all, Moses, who would have been circumcised at 8 days himself before his mother put him in the basket, had failed to circumcise his own son as a mark of God's covenant with Abraham. It was that covenant which was God's reason for delivering Israel from Egypt, and Moses had broken it. In Genesis 17 we read, Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So if Moses doesn't circumcise his son, he's putting his son at great risk, particularly in the light of this plague on the firstborn which is to come to Egypt. This was such an important matter to the Israelites that we read in the New Testament of how some of the Jewish Christians wanted to impose the sign of the Old Covenant on Gentile converts who've been redeemed under the New Covenant. Now, there isn't time to go into that now, but actually it's going to be dealt with to some extent in that summer series that we heard about earlier when we look at Galatians on a Tuesday night, because it's a major feature of that book. But the fact is that Moses was not a covenant-keeping Israelite. There was no way he could be a leader of God's people unless this was put right. Which is a message in itself to those of us who stand at the frontier week after week and aspire to lead this local church of God. It isn't our church, and we can do nothing in our own strength. We may occasionally be used to speak for God, but so was Balaam's donkey. It doesn't mean that there's anything special about us. If we long to be used by God and to see his blessing on the church, we need to be right with God. That doesn't mean we have to circumcise our sons or that we will be perfectly sinless. But it does mean that we need to be men who walk with God on a daily basis and practice daily repentance and honesty before him. Moses was not chosen to be the leader of God's people because he was powerful in speech and action, as Stephen described him in that great speech before his martyrdom in Acts 7. He was describing there Moses at 40 years old, coming out of the palace in Egypt. No, Moses was chosen to be a leader not when he was 40, but when he was 80, when he was weak and broken, because he didn't think he could do it. That's a much better position for him to be in than that arrogant man who came out of the palace and killed someone with his bare hands, who thought he was going to do it all in his own strength. Because now all the glory would go to God. It was the same lesson Paul was to learn 1500 years later as he wrote to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians he said, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And in the second letter, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of God may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And the second principle in this little episode about the circumcision is not about Moses' suitability for leadership, but the righteousness of God's judgment, that question that we were asking about the death of Pharaoh's son. We've just been looking at that threat made against Pharaoh's son and argued that the wages of sin is death, and that's common to all men. Pharaoh's son would die for his own sin, but the timing of it would finally force Pharaoh to release Israel from captivity. But what about Israel and their sin? What about ours? The impression most of the world has of Christians today is that we're a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. who think we're good enough to go to heaven and the rest of the world can go to hell. Sadly, that's actually the attitude that some people who call themselves Christians have. But what we learn here is that Moses, even Moses, doesn't escape the judgment of God. Moses, who's called the meekest man on earth, the friend of God, who together with Elijah was to appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was not a perfect man. Far from it. It was not Moses who could save Israel, but only God. Look at who Moses was before this journey back to Egypt. He was a murderer on the run. He'd failed to keep the covenant of circumcision for his own sons. And now that his past catches up with him, and he lies at death's door in some remote lodging place in the Sinai desert, he can do nothing himself to remedy the situation. It has to be done for him. There's a picture of the gospel if ever I saw one. As a helpless baby, his life had been saved by the action of three women. His mother, his sister Miriam, and Pharaoh's daughter of all people. Because God is sovereign. Now he was just as helpless, and his wife Zipporah takes action to save him. She herself, it says, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it, to associate Moses with the action that she had taken, and to save his life by it. Now, that doesn't mean that circumcision can save your life, any more than the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on the doorposts will physically stop death from visiting the firstborn sons of every Hebrew. We're not dealing in magic here. You do the right rituals, you get the right result. That was something the Egyptians did. Now, these are just symbols of faith that point to a far greater reality, what the Exodus story is really all about. And then Brother Aaron comes on the scene, the son of Levi. We saw last Sunday that God has already preempted Moses' complaint about his inability to speak. In verse 14 of chapter 4 there, God says to Moses, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you." And we heard that the reference to his being a Levite, it wouldn't have been news to Moses. He knew perfectly well what tribe he was from. Pointed forward to the priesthood that was to be inaugurated at Sinai. The Levitical priesthood that carries on throughout the Old Testament after that time. The priests of the tabernacle and later of the temple in Jerusalem were all to be descendants of Aaron. But as well as that, I think that this means that Aaron is the Levite of his generation. The firstborn son of a firstborn son, the head of the tribe. He's the one who would get a hearing with the people. He was used to addressing them as a leader. He would get the hearing, not his renegade brother, who'd been brought up in luxury and then murdered a man and run away 40 years before to escape justice. Aaron was his connection in to speak to Israel. What we see as Moses meets Aaron at the mountain of God is the grace of God delivered through the firstborn. God tells Aaron to go and meet Moses. I'm not sure that Moses even believes that Aaron is still alive. He was just saying to his father-in-law Jethro, "Let me go back to see if my brothers are still alive." Moses is still full of doubts. But God tells Aaron to go and meet Moses, and he doesn't argue. He goes. And when he meets Moses, there's no rebuke, no accusation, no just where do you think you've been this past 40 years? No. He kisses him. Moses' story is our story. It's the story of all God's people. He calls us. We argue about it, but God wins. He recruits us to his mission, and we don't want to do it, and we say we're not good enough. But he saves us by his blood apart from anything we do, and equips us to serve him. And he accepts us and loves us unconditionally. And when they get back to Egypt, Aaron explains that the Lord God has appeared to Moses and sent him to deliver them from Pharaoh's power. He takes the staff Moses has brought and performs the signs before the people. And they believe and bow down and worship. That was an act of faith. It wasn't great faith, but it was real. If you've read through the book of Exodus, you know all the ups and downs of Israel's faith as Moses led them for 40 years through the desert. It's very much like the ups and downs and doubts and inconsistencies that we each experience in our faith. But it was real faith, because they put their trust in God to save them and not in anything they could do themselves. They couldn't gradually work towards making themselves free. This wasn't like Gandhi's campaign for Indian independence or the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa. Israel could no more free itself from Egypt than we can free ourselves from sin and make ourselves right with God before we come to him. And we need to bow down and worship. To bow our hearts and our egos, if not our heads. And confess that we're just as much slaves in this world as the Hebrews were. And we have no hope except in the salvation that God alone provides in his mercy. And when we hope in God, we're not looking to the slaughter of sheep or for the parting of waves. We're looking to one who is far more significant than that. The one to whom this whole passage points. The Son of God. What all these references to firstborn son are about is the eternal firstborn Son of God. In Colossians 1 we read of him. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The story of Exodus gives a clear picture in history of what it means to be redeemed. Israel had been in slavery to Egypt for centuries. They were in no position to free themselves. They were all born into slavery and knew no other life. And we're born into slavery too. Slavery to the fear of death. Slavery to sin. Slavery to the chains of this material world that largely denies or ignores its creator. And the judgment of God is visited on the Egyptians for their sin. Terrible plagues will sweep across the nation because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, ending in the most terrible of all, the death of the firstborn. Does Israel escape this because of their good works or holy living? Not at all. Even Moses, one of the greatest men of God and the greatest men of history, was guilty before God, as are we all. The Israelites were only to be saved from the plague visiting their own firstborn by the blood of the Passover lamb. The whole Exodus story is in this passage in a nutshell. The gospel story is in this passage. We see how great the wrath of God is against sin. If we lose sight of that, we're living in a delusion. The gospel is such amazing good news because without it we are in such terrible danger. We may find the threat against Pharaoh's son a hard thing to swallow, and God bringing Moses to the point of death on his journey back to Egypt in obedience to God's command is difficult to understand. Isn't he doing what God wants? These things may cause us to think hard thoughts of God. But he has to warn us. Just like we warn our child if he's about to stick a screwdriver in an electric socket or his hand in a fire. And because of Jesus, because he came and died and rose again, the story of Moses is a story of the mercy of God. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ray Ortland, in his book Supernatural Living for Natural People, writes, "Before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, when God was framing his eternal decrees, he did not say, 'I will love them by giving them a fruitful creation, splendid bodies, keen minds, happy children, meaningful tasks. But I will not part with my Son for them.' That's asking too much, especially for them. Nobody gets my Son." God did not say that. It is not in his heart to be that way. God is rich in mercy, and God is a big spender. He delivered up his own Son for us all. Our sin and rebellion takes us down the road to death in the fast lane. The highway to hell looks so inviting. Think of the luxury and the power that was enjoyed in Pharaoh's palace 3,500 years ago, and we still wonder at it today. People still go to Egypt to look, or if they can't afford that, to the British Museum. And it's amazing. Through what Moses does in the book of Exodus, God is fulfilling his covenant to make Abraham the father of many nations. Moses, we're told, regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all those treasures of Egypt. As God promised to Abraham when he made the covenant, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." The promise of the gospel is greater and older than the promise to Israel of the land of Canaan. Because of the Son, our reward is God himself. Let's sing our final song, "God of Grace, Amazing Wonder."